Good to get this time of the year and to see the chapel full. It's actually a wonderful way to end the year, isn't it? To come here together, to sit under the Word of God together, to remember the Lord's death for us, and the great last day banquet that's still to come, and then to fellowship around a meal together. It really is one of the highlights of the year, I think. And I'm glad you're here, and I'm thrilled that we've had an opportunity to learn together over this year, and for some of you, the last 2, 3, 4 years. Over the past few weeks, it's been all too easy for many of us, I think, to be driven and preoccupied by the immediate small-scale things that make up our everyday lives. Exam preparation will do that to you, let alone exam sitting. Let's not talk about those fourth-year projects. Or if you're a faculty member, it's marking, and even more marking. And then there's the meetings and everything. You get the picture. All important things, all to some degree of or another unavoidable things, but all small-scale, immediate things which don't or shouldn't stop the world. But what then do you imagine would be big enough to stop the world? What are the large-scale things which make such an interruption to everyday life that you cannot, you must not, go on pretending that everything's the same? It can be a single catastrophic event, can't it? I mean, September 11, 2001 was like that. A terror attack so frightening that it was all people were talking about just about wherever you were on the globe. And the world could not just go on as before. Coordinated, large-scale attacks upon civilians just going on about their ordinary lives entered our consciousness and something changed forever. Sometimes it's not a single event, an event which itself is over and done within a couple of hours. A war can stop the world, or just about all the world. We are now 100 years on from the beginning of the First World War. The great war to end all wars, as it was ironically labelled by some. It very definitely put a marker in the sand. You couldn't just go back to life as it was in the pre-war days. Not after trench warfare. Not after 60,000 casualties in one day. And that was just the British on the 1st of July 1916 in the Battle of the Somme. Not after the U-boats in the oceans and the first Zeppelin bombing raids on Britain, also in July 1916. Some things changed forever because of the war, and ordinary life was interrupted, even on the other side of the world from the battlefields in France. And you just couldn't go on as before. Sometimes the event that changes things is far bigger still. Think of what some scientists speak of as the 5 great mass extinction events in the history of the world. Catastrophic climate change, asteroid or meteor collision, other unknown factors all combining to devastate life on Earth and change the planet forever. Now, I don't pretend to have any expertise in this area, and I have no way of judging the claims that have been made, but some speak of 95% of all species on Earth being lost in the great Permian-Triassic extinction, which resulted from a massive asteroid colliding with the Earth. So they say. Things changed forever. Our movie theatres are full of apocalyptic images just at the moment. Actually, they've been for some years now. Movie after movie depicts a dystopian future resulting from a cataclysmic event or series of events. Total exhaustion of the world's food supplies, invasion from inhabitants of another planet, yet another asteroid collision, you name it. All large-scale interruptions, cosmic or even galactic scale interruptions, which transform the shape of life forever. As you expand the scale from the single event to a war fought over years to mass extinction events, which, if they happen as some present them, occurred over thousands of years or even longer, apocalyptic interruptions to everyday life, perhaps from outside our world, none of them have been good news. Each of them have been catastrophic in the true sense of the word, and everybody's life is changed as we come to terms with what's happened. But friends, there is a larger event, on a larger scale still, and something even more decisive which changes life forever. It's already happened, and eyewitnesses testify to it on the pages of the New Testament, and rather than being terrifying and destructive, it's the best news you'll ever hear. And it lies at the heart of what we, who've been learning together here in this place over the last 1, 2, 3, or 4 years, have to say to the world around us. Something astonishing has happened, and it changes things forever. And you can't, you mustn't just go on as before, preoccupied with the small scale and the ordinary and the everyday, even when the small scale, the ordinary and the everyday is important and valuable and good. While all the things I've mentioned are wholly contained within the created universe, the great life-changing thing the New Testament talks about saw a line crossed that is much more fundamental to all life and reality, something more serious and on a larger scale than any of the things that you can stop and think about. It's possible, I think, especially in a place like this, to talk about the incarnation of the Word of God as if it was something big but manageable. The astonishing, jaw-dropping character of what happened is gradually domesticated as we dissect the event and what we're told about it and the significance that others have placed on it. But listen again this morning to what really happened and think again, for that's just not possible. You can't domesticate this. You can't contain this. You can't set your own priorities and determine for yourself how you'll go about life once this has happened. It really ought to. It really does dwarf everything else. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. Life was in him, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, yet the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man named John who was sent from God. He came to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. The true light, who gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was created through him, yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The Word became flesh and took up residence among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him and exclaimed, "This was the one of whom I said, 'The one coming after me has surpassed me because he existed before me.' Indeed, we have all received grace after grace from his fullness. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The one and only Son, the one who is at the Father's side, he has revealed him." Friends, there is one great distinction which undergirds everything that's said in the entire Bible. It is that there is God and everything else. Way back in Genesis 1, we're told, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." There's no room for any third category or any third type of reality. There's God and everything else he has made. And you mustn't confuse the two. The creator and the creation. When you do, it's not only pathetic. Think of how the Old Testament prophets loved to poke fun at the sheer stupidity of idolatry. It's perverse as well. Everything that exists other than God has been made by God. He spoke everything into existence in the beginning. His word effected it all in the beginning. He didn't wrestle with something that he found along the way and massage it into the universe that we inhabit. He made it all with just a word. The first five verses of John 1 point us again to that magnificent truth. It is by the word, by his word, that God made all things. The word of God, you see, is not just an audible sound, not just the shape of a particular set of sound waves that penetrated the nothingness and brought the universe into being. The word of God, God's fullest and most intimate self-expression, is the one through whom God made all things. The word of God is personal, full of life and light. And there is not even the slightest doubt, not even for a moment, that that life will bring forth life and that light will shine in the darkness. The other great passage which speaks about the incarnation, Philippians 2, speaks of his equality with God. When you speak about the word of God, you're not talking about someone other than God, someone who rightfully belongs on the creation side of the ledger. The word was with God, but the word was and always was God. You can see why later theologians could not help but talk about the oneness and differentiation in God. The word was with God and the word was God. Here's the very beginning of the doctrine of the Trinity. There is only God and everything else, but God is uniquely one, and his oneness is more complex than you could possibly imagine. The word was with God and the word was God. There's a hint in the first five verses of what is to come throughout John's gospel. The scene is set for a great confrontation that will occur through the ministry of Jesus, and we know from the beginning how it will end. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. There is one sense in which it's never a contest. The moment the light enters, the darkness is diminished, and the more the light shines, the more darkness is dispelled. But in John's gospel, the darkness stands there as the stark alternative to the light that's come into the world, and the darkness is not passive. It resists. It fights back. It's in the darkness that the plot against Jesus is hatched. Judas went out, and it was night. This then is the judgment, Jesus would say. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. But it's futile. No matter how hard the darkness fights back, no matter how much it resists the light will win. If we skip down to verse 10, that's what we see played out in the earthly ministry of Jesus. He was in the world, and the world was created through him, yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. There, if anywhere, was the darkness. The world, Paul would say years later, was created by him and through him and for him, did not recognize him, refused to recognize him. The existence of everything is bound up with him right from the beginning, right through to the end, and yet he will not be acknowledged as he walks in the world. And his own people, the people who'd seen the promises, who'd seen God's great mercy in the past, who'd been singled out for such extraordinary privilege, did not receive him. I'm sure we're meant to be shocked by the horror of that, the sheer perversity of it. If anyone should have known, should have been waiting, should have received him, it was his own people, but they did not receive him. And yet, did you notice that even here the darkness does not win? It cannot win. The light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. For there were those who did receive him, those who still receive him, to whom he gives the right to be children of God. On the one side, the darkness and those who did not recognize him, who would not receive him. On the other, those who did receive him and who, through believing in his name, now really are the children of God. And there's the thing. At the heart of this great confrontation is something astonishing. The confrontation happens when, as John the Baptist puts it, the true light who gives light to everyone comes into the world. Here's the cataclysm, the wonderfully positive, life-giving, light-shining cataclysm that changes everything. The Word became flesh and took up residence among us. Here, you see, is the crossing of the great divide. Far more significant than the crossing of the Rhine or an asteroid crossing into our atmosphere, the great distinction between the Creator and the creation is crossed as the one who was in the beginning God became flesh and took up residence among us. Philippians 2 speaks of the one who from eternity had equality with God and yet emptied himself and took the form of a slave. Friends, don't let the right and proper analysis of the incarnation blind you to the scale of what happened at that moment. At a particular point in human history, at a particular time and in a particular place, the Word became flesh. The one through whom the entirety of the universe was created, the one for whom the entirety of the universe was created, became one of us and lived out a very human life. He never stopped for a moment being the Word. He never for a moment stopped being the one who should have been acknowledged, the one his own people, the people of the promise, should have received. But he did not count equality with God something he should hold on to, something simply to enjoy to his own advantage. But because he was the Word, he chose to take the form of a servant, knowing right from the start where it would lead. The scale of what happened in the womb of that one young woman, at one point in the long history of the world, in that insignificant little province, is larger than you've imagined. It's larger than you could possibly have imagined. And life must not, it cannot simply go on as before. Through him comes grace and truth, the generosity of God toward the entire human race. He is the light of men. He gives light even to those who are enmeshed in darkness. And the truth of God. For only one who was in the beginning with God, who was with God and who was God, can make known to us the truth about God. The one and only Son. The only begotten Son. That's how those who use the language every day understood the Word. He has exegeted the Father for us. He has revealed him. He's made him known. Friends, it is this news of something on the largest scale imaginable that has already happened and calls for a response, which lies at the heart of the message that we have for those around us and for those far from us. It is the challenge of this incomparable event which we must take seriously ourselves and call on others to take seriously. For every human being stands at a crossroad. And the question is whether we will be part of the world which did not recognize him, refused to acknowledge him. Is that really where you want to stake your ground? Or will we be one of those who receive him, whose utter and complete trust in him and in his name means we have become the children of God? The wonderful account of this astonishingly good news of the Word become flesh is peppered, you might have noticed, with the testimony of John the Baptist. He had a particular role to play. To be sure, he was the promised one who would prepare the way for the Word when he came. But he's also the archetypal witness, sent from God, determined to deflect attention from himself and to the light, one whose goal and passion was to see men and women believe, put their trust in the one who was coming. He was not the light, but he knew where the light would be, And he knew that men and women in the darkness need more than anything else this light and this life. And I take it that in that he is the model for us, the bony index finger pointing to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the pattern for gospel-shaped ministry. It seems to me that one of the basic needs of the hour is a bigger view of Jesus. We seem to want to talk about just about anything else. But if we could grasp just for a moment how this decisive, cataclysmic event, in a good way, puts every other event in the shade, then inevitably our perspective on all of life must change. Your task and mine is remarkably similar. It is that in whatever place God has placed us or will place us, to point to Jesus, to point to what God has done in him. And friends, we will do that with more urgency, with more clarity and passion, it seems to me, when you see the scale of what happened at that moment, which John talks about in John 1:14. The Word, the one who was always with God and who is God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And this morning, in this place, with this small symbolic meal, we remember where all that took him, where he always knew it would take him, to the cross, so that your sin could be dealt with, and so could mine. So will you pray with me? Our Father, we do ask that you might free us from small domesticated views of Jesus and grant us a vision of the scale of what you did when you sent him so that we might be forgiven and restored to you. Fill us with that vision so that we might speak of it to those around us and all who need to know, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
As the community that's been washed clean in Jesus' blood, we're going to bring our needs and the needs of the world before our loving Father. So Susan is going to come out and lead us.
Pray. Heavenly Father, we